Beloved, open your Bibles with me this morning to Matthew chapter 26. Let's stand together as we read from the Word of God together. We'll start in verse 31. We'll read through verse 46. And then we'll pray and we'll dig into the Word together this morning. Then Jesus said to them, His disciples, "You will all fall away because of Me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny Me 3 times. Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and He said to His disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, He began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then He said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with Me. Pray with Me." And going on a little farther, He fell on His face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will." And He came to the disciples and He found them sleeping. And He said to Peter, "So could you not watch with Me an hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, He went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, Your will be done." And again He came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, He went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then He came to His disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, My betrayer is at hand." Let's pray together. Jesus, whenever I look at this text and whenever I start thinking about this text, Lord, I become keenly aware that although we can understand, we can comprehend the facts of what is taking place, apart from the working of Your Spirit in our souls, we can never understand the meaning of it. Apart from the working of Your grace in our hearts, we can never really grasp everything that we've just read. It will remain a mystery to us. It will remain unknowable except You, by Your Spirit, grant us to understand these words. It's true of the entirety of Scripture. But Lord, I especially feel it when we look at this and we read of You in the Garden of Gethsemane, Your face pressed against the dirt, and in dread, asking the Father to remove the cup if it's possible. Lord Jesus, I pray that You will meet with us today, and I pray that You will give us understanding and comprehension, and not just intellectual comprehension, but deep in our souls. deep in our psyche and deep in our emotion and deep in our thinking. Pray that as much as we can, we would enter into this moment described for us in Scripture. And I pray, Lord, to that end, that you would grant to me grace, great grace, Lord, and mercy. That you would fill me with your Spirit and that you would empty me of myself and that, Lord, you would direct my thinking and direct my speaking. And that you would use these words for the purpose that you intended when you ordained this day, when as yet there were none. So bring, I pray, to full fruition your will during this time that we study your word together as your people. And as Jake prayed, I pray that, Lord, we would not be distracted by a thing, but that our hearts and our minds would be fully engaged on this text that's before us. Lord, I praise you. I love you. I thank you for the life that we have because of Christ's death and resurrection. For the blood spilled for my sin. Thank you. Glorify yourself now in the preaching of your word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, beloved, we were taken into the upper room by Matthew. Matthew escorted us into the upper room and into the last moments of Christ's meal, his last meal on this earth with his disciples. When he took bread and wine that were a part of the Passover meal, when he took that bread and that wine and forever redefined its meaning, rendering the Passover obsolete and explaining in beautifully simple terms the meaning of his death. The meaning of his death on the sinner's behalf. The Lord's Supper and what it represents, the death of Christ, the shedding of his blood for the forgiveness of his people's sins, symbolized by broken bread, by poured out wine, and the personal response of faith by the human heart to that truth, symbolized by taking that bread and eating it and taking that cup and drinking it. Jesus showed us is what defines and constitutes the people of God today and forever. It's how we respond to his sacrifice offered for sinners. How we respond to the perfect body of the God-man broken on our behalf and his pristine blood shed for us. He took bread and he took wine. And he inaugurated the Lord's Supper, this memorable and gripping picture of the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. It was a holy moment. In fact, truthfully, like I said a couple of weeks ago, these last few chapters of Matthew, it's holy ground. And it's especially true, beloved, when we come to this text this morning. Jesus is making his way with his disciples across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane. And this is one of those texts that it seems only the tongues of angels could do justice to. Charles Spurgeon one time said, he was talking about just the burden that he feels when he preaches. And it's when he preaches about Jesus Christ. And he made this comment, and it holds true for me today. He said, I am never more vexed with myself. I'm never more troubled with myself. I never experience more turmoil in my soul, is what he's saying, than when I've done my very best to extol his dear name. What is it? What is it but holding a candle to the sun? And he's right. I understand that feeling. I get his emotions. I cannot, no one can speak truly as they wish to of Christ. And it's especially true when I stand to teach and preach concerning the passion of Jesus. When I stand to preach concerning all the facets of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Beloved, here's the truth. Desperately, more than ever, we need the unction and the anointing of God's Spirit upon us as we read and as we consider and as we study these events as they unfold in Scripture. We desperately need God to open our mind's eye, the eye of faith, and open our hearts to really grasp all that is taking place in this text. When we look, when we really look into the meaning of the passion of Jesus Christ, beloved, it is then that we get a glimpse of the very heart of our Savior. Where we get to behold the plan of the Holy God for our redemption. Where we get to see what is the core, the crux of Christianity. The wrath of God satisfied on our behalf. I don't know if you saw this week. I saw it and I couldn't believe it. The Presbyterian Church, well, I could believe it. The Presbyterian Church USA had a vote this week to get rid of the hymn that we sung this morning, In Christ Alone, to take it out of their hymnals. To take it out. And you know why? Because they didn't like the line, God's wrath was satisfied. They don't like that. Instead, they wanted to say, God's love was magnified. They want to pretend as if the wrath of God against sinners does not exist, as if the wrath of God against sinners does not need to be satisfied in order for us to be saved. They gut the gospel of its very core when they do that. And pray, you know, kudos to the people that wrote it and the Gettys that recorded it. They contacted, PCUSA contacted and were like, would it be all right if we changed these lines? They said, no. You either put it in the hymnal the way it is and sing it the way it is, or don't put it in the hymnal. So they voted not to put it in the hymnal. Wow. Well, I want to tell you something. Listen to me. This is important. And it's important to frame your mind as we get into this text. We throw around words like grace and forgiveness and mercy and blessing and redemption and so on. But I'm telling you, when we use those words, we need to continually hold in our mind the reality that those words and the truth of those words were purchased for us at the cost of inconceivable violence to the Son of God. Okay? Inconceivable violence to the Son of God. And we're going to be reminded of that today. We're going to be reminded of that today as we see Christ sweating drops of blood in Gethsemane. But before we get to Gethsemane, let's go back to the upper room for just a moment. When we left the upper room last week, you remember the Lord's Supper had ended and Jesus and his disciples had sung a hymn and now they were on their way to Gethsemane. Verse 30 says, look at it again. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, I told you they were singing from the Hallel Psalms. Most likely, in fact, probably, because this is how you would close the Passover meal. They were singing from Psalm 118. Psalm 118. And I want you to imagine, for just a moment, being Christ and singing specifically these words from Psalm 118. Psalm 118, starting in verse 21. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords, up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God. I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Could you imagine being Christ singing those words. He's the only one in history who's ever sung that psalm with full understanding of those words. Only he could have understood that he was the very fulfillment, the perfect embodiment of them all. He is the salvation for which the psalmist is crying. He is the stone that the builders rejected, now become the cornerstone. This day that God had made was not just any day. This was the day of the salvation of his people. God had ordained it. It was his doing. The prayer, "Save us," would be answered with his blood. The festal sacrifice bound to the altar that would be put to death was him. And his death, his sacrifice, would furnish the proof that his steadfast love endures forever. He's the light that dawned upon them. And no one ever sang this song with such depth of understanding like Jesus did. And so after singing that psalm, and while they're on their way to Gethsemane, Jesus gives them one more prophecy of the passion. One more clear explanation that he knows and has embraced exactly what is coming. Pick it up with me again in verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Picture the scene. They're walking out of the upper room. They're walking through the Kidron Valley. They're on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And as they're walking, having just left the scene where Judas leaves to betray Christ, having just left that scene, okay? As Jesus is walking, he says to them, "You'll all fall away because of me this night." That had to come to them like a bolt from the blue. What? I mean, it's bad enough, right, that one of the band of the brothers would betray the master. But now Jesus said, "All of them are going to fall away. We're all going to fall away? All of us? How can that be?" I mean, the message is clear. Though there's only one traitor, they would all desert Christ in this defining hour. And Jesus would face this passion as he must, all alone, all alone. The word that's used here for fall away is a word that means to stumble. It means to be offended. It's the word scandalizo, from which we get the word scandalized. The cross is a scandal. To those who don't believe, that's where we get that. That's not that the disciples were going to apostatize. They weren't going to depart from Christ and never come back to him. That's not the point. They weren't going to fall away from Christ forever, but they were going to stumble for a while. They were going to turn away from him. And here's the key as to why. It's because of him. It's because of him. Do you see what Jesus is saying? It's not just the external circumstances. Okay, yeah, there's going to be opposition. You know, there's going to be difficulty. We're going to hear the Roman consort's going to show up with Judas and all that stuff. And that's going to be a difficult situation. But that's not why they're going to fall away from. They're going to fall away from because of him. Because of his mission is what Jesus is getting at. Because of what he's going to do is what he's getting at here. They're going to stumble. They're going to scatter. They're going to flee because of his mission. Because of what his mission requires, because of the mission of the cross, because of the sacrificial substitutionary death, that work of redemption and salvation that though Christ had repeatedly explained it to them, they still didn't get. They still didn't get it. Not fully. And here's the kicker. It's not bad enough that as they're walking, Jesus says, truly, all of you are going to fall away tonight because of me. All of you are. It's not hard enough for them to hear that Jesus says that. But then Jesus goes and does this. He proves it by Scripture. He explains his statement from Scripture. Quoting Zechariah 13, Jesus says, for it's written, Zechariah 13:7, he says, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Now, anybody here ever read Zechariah 13? Raise your hand if you have. Okay, yeah, you read that? You ever read that? And you read that. And I just got to be honest that apart from Jesus interpreting this text for us, this is a difficult text to understand. Because here's what happens. When you read Zechariah 13, here's what's going on in Zechariah 13. In Zechariah 13, okay, it declares that God is going to judge the false prophets. It declares that God is going to rid his land of idolatry. He's going to get rid of false religion. It talks about God is going to cleanse the land of the spirit of uncleanness and the lies that are spoken in his name. Zechariah 13 is all about God taking care of the false prophets. Then you get to verse 7. You look like you don't believe me. Let me show you. Some of you are looking at me like with this quizzical look on your face. I'll show it to you. Look at it. Flip back two books. It's not hard. It's right behind Malachi. You'll find it. Look at Zechariah 13. Let's just read it. Look at what it says. I'm not making this up. Start in verse 2. And on that day declares the Lord of hosts. No, actually, go back to verse 1. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Yeah. Keep going. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. And also, I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and his mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live. For you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision which he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet. I am a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks him, what are these wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. He's talking about ridding the land of these false prophets. How's that going to happen? Well, then he tells, look at this. He says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me. What? Strike the one who stands next to me. Strike the one who's in my confidence. Strike the one who is in communion with me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. You get to verse 7. And the text suddenly and unexpectedly shifts the focus from the false prophets to the one whom God describes as the shepherd who stands next to him. What in the world does this mean? It's a prophecy. It's a prophecy that is impossible to understand apart from the interpretation that Christ gives to it. I will strike the shepherd, the Lord of hosts says, and that shepherd is none other than Jesus Christ, his son, the Messiah. God the Father will strike down his own son on behalf of the rebellious race of sinners to save his elect from every corner of the earth and throughout all of time. And when you read that, beloved, here's what happens. You hear the echo of Isaiah 53 in your mind, don't you? Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6 and then 10 and 11. Just listen. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God. Yes, he was, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then you jump down to verse 10 that says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Jesus saying to his disciples, look, God the Father is going to strike me down. The Father is going to strike me down, and you're all going to flee from me this night. And it is in complete accordance with his eternal plan. The Father is sending him to the cross. Christ is willingly going. But the Father is sending him to the cross because the Father knows that it's only through the vicarious suffering of his Son that our sins can be atoned for. And the love of the Father for his chosen is such, so unrelenting, that he will in fact strike his Son. And the love of the Son is such that he will give himself to be struck for the salvation of his people. That is the Father's will. And now we understand this verse in Zechariah. Jesus is saying, this is how God's going to do it. This is how God will render the false prophets impotent. This is how God will cut off idolatry in the false prophets spoken of in Zechariah. The lies that are spoken in his name. The false and the worthless religion to which his people had fallen prey. The way that God will render all other religious notions worthless. And the way in which he would bring eternal life to his people was through striking his true shepherd, through the suffering of the cross and the triumphant resurrection of Jesus Christ, through which Jesus would be proven and declared to be the only Savior, the only true shepherd, and his, the only true gospel. His, the only true gospel, and him, the only Lord. By this act, every false religious notion, every empty human philosophy, every empty religious belief would be shown to be worthless and bankrupt. Christ and his gospel would reign supreme. This is how God will purify his land and his people. This is the fountain that will be opened for the house of David. And it's all in accordance with the Father's will. Jesus says to his disciples, you're going to flee me. You're going to run away from me tonight because of me. The Father's going to strike me. You're going to scatter as the sheep. But do not lose hope. Because after I'm raised, I will go before you to Galilee. After the Father strikes me down, he's going to raise me up. After the Father strikes me down, after He puts me to grief, after He puts me to anguish, He's going to raise me from the dead. And I'll go see you. I'll be with you in Galilee. We'll go get together in the place this all started. I won't be left in the ground. My body will not see corruption. The Father's going to raise me from the dead. Beloved, don't miss. Make sure you don't miss the promise and the consolation that Jesus is expressing here. He says to him, look, there's nothing you can do about this, guys. That night, you're going to fall away because of me. The shepherd's going to be struck. The sheep are going to scatter. But that's not going to be the end. Because what I'm going to accomplish on the cross and through my resurrection from the dead is the guarantee that even that sin of betraying me and taking off, even that one's going to be forgiven of you. Your sins are going to be cleansed. They're going to be put away forever and paid for by my blood. And His glory as Messiah will be finally and fully revealed. And He will gather to Himself in triumph in the days ahead His people, His disciples at Galilee. They're falling away. They're falling away. It would be momentary. It would be painful. It would be hard. It would be no less sinful, but it would be momentary. And after He'd made an offering for sin, He would gather them to Himself once more. Their redemption, their fellowship, secured forever. And all of it was the plan of the Father in heaven. Every bit of it. This is how the Father's going to unite us forever, brothers. Just like this. Do you hear the triumph in this? Do you hear it, beloved? This is amazing. The Father's going to strike me. I'm going to be struck. But then I'm going to rise from the dead. Then I'll see you guys in Galilee. This is all going to work out for your good. Can you hear the good in that? The disciples couldn't. They didn't hear it. It's like their ears closed off. All they heard was, you're going to fall away. And then all they heard after that was, because that's all they could think of. We're going to fall away. We're going to fall away. Peter couldn't let that alone. Good old Peter. Peter can't let it alone. Jesus says this, and it bothers Peter. He says, though they all fall away from you because, or they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Way to roll your bros under the bus, Peter. You can get this. You can see this, can't you? You can see it. You can see it. Everyone else may run. They might not be as steadfast as me. They might not love you as much as I do. I'm not going anywhere. Never. Ever. That's the gist of what Peter says. Now, let's be fair. Okay, let's be fair, because we need to be fair to Peter. You know, if you'd have been there, you'd have done the same thing. Most of us would have. Some of us who are more shy and reticent would have just stepped back and waited for scene to unfold. But those of us that have loud mouths would be like, no way, Jesus! Let's give a little grace to Peter here in this, that it's coming from a heart that really loves Jesus. I mean, it really is. This is coming from a heart that loves Him. And when he fails him, takes it so hard that he can't conceive of Christ forgiving him for breaking that love trust. This is a guy that loves Jesus. It's coming from a disciple who wore his heart on his sleeve, and he did love Christ. But the truth is, Peter's speaking foolishness here. He is. In his presumption, he thinks himself above the other disciples. All right? They all take off. I'm not. But even worse. Is he thinks himself above the Word of God. He thinks himself above the prophecy of God. You see that? This prophecy might apply to everybody else in this general vicinity, Jesus, but not me. Not me. And before we pile on Peter and want to pummel him with our ESVs, the only right translation of Scripture. Right? Before we do that, let's be honest. He really isn't that different from us. Who of us has never fallen prey to foolish presumption? Who of us? Who of us has never presumed that we were more spiritually mature than we are? Who of us has never presumed that we could never be taken down by some grievous sin? Other people, yes. Not me. We presume a lot. It astonishes me the number of Christians who presume that they can ignore the fellowship of the saints or the real, like, dedicated reading of the scripture or real prayer or corporate worship and sitting under the preaching of the word of God and still fool themselves that they can maintain this vibrant and significant life with Christ. That's presumption apart from truth. We're all guilty of presumption. How many of us? Who of us has never thought ourselves above the word of God? Who of us has never heard or read the plain truth of scripture and then willfully ignored its implications for our lives or conduct, either by reinterpreting it to fit our desires or just simply turning a blind eye to its truth? We've all done this at one point or another. We all have. The one thing that we can say for Peter that we cannot always say for ourselves is that at least his response is motivated in part by love for Christ, as misinformed and misguided as it was. I'm going to stick. I won't go. Those other guys, they can, but I'm not going anywhere. But Jesus doesn't just let that slide. The time for just overlooking that kind of foolish stuff really is done. He looks at Peter and he says, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." I'm telling you, at that moment, Peter almost fell out. I mean, this is a shock. It's not just that you're going to take off. It's that you, Peter, specifically, you're going to deny me three times tonight. It's like a knife through Peter's heart. He does not want to hear this. How can this be? So he says the one thing, the only thing he can think to say, and I promise you, he said it really loud, because whenever anybody does not have a leg to stand on, they yell when they're arguing. They do. I'm telling you, take it to the bank. Whenever somebody is having a discussion, and they start yelling, it's because what they're saying has no basis in fact. Not all the time. Sometimes you're just really excited. But most times. That does not apply to preaching. That just applies to personal arguments. Peter says to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." Ugh. And the disciples said the same. Of course they did. Peter's the leader. Of course they did. Peter pledges his faithfulness to Christ unto death that night. And predictably, the other disciples, they all follow his lead. That's right. That's right. They all speak what they do not know. And yet, here's the wonder of what we see before us, okay? Even in the midst of their denials, even in the midst of their just ignorance, their expressions of disbelief of what Jesus is saying, even though they're showing themselves to just be dunderheads at this moment, Jesus, out of love for them, these imperfect, messed up, there are other words I would say, but I get in trouble, messed up guys, just really jacked up guys, out of love, he is determined to give himself to redeem their souls. Not because of their faithfulness, not because of their protestations of devotion, not because they are pledging their undying love to Jesus, but simply because of Christ's undying love for them. Because of his eternal devotion to these men and to us. Because as for the disciples, their boldness would be really short-lived. Really short-lived. And we'll see it as we watch Jesus making his way to Gethsemane to seek the Father in prayer and with courage embracing the cup. Look at it. Starting in verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, to the whole of them, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. Pray with me. They come to the Garden of Gethsemane, and this heaviness comes upon Christ. This anguish. They come to this place called Gethsemane, and the name of it is fitting. It literally means the place where the olive is pressed, or the place of crushing. It's aptly named. You may not have seen an olive press, but how it works is this. You take beautiful ripe olives and you throw them in this sort of stone box, and then you grind it down with this stone wheel. Heavy stones apply this irresistible pressure to these olives, and precious oil flows out. And all that remains in the press is this unrecognizable pulp. It's aptly named. It's here where the olives were pressed to get this precious oil that Jesus is pressed. He is crushed under the weight and the enormity of what is before him. He's crushed and he's pressed to make the resolute decision to give his life once and for all for the elect of God. Then as he enters into Gethsemane, he leaves the majority of his disciples at the entrance, and he takes with him his inner circle, his best buds. He takes with him Peter, James, and John. And they can see the heaviness on Christ. Matthew describes it with the word sorrowful and troubled. It means this profound sadness, this inner agony comes on Jesus. And we get this glimpse into his heart. We get this glimpse into his soul. We get a glimpse for just a moment of what's taking place. It's a holy moment. It is a moment that is filled with wonder and with awe. See our Lord, the master of everything, okay? The one who has demonstrated repeatedly that he is the Almighty One in flesh. The one who has all power over creation, over sickness, over illness, over death, over leprosy, over everything. The one who can still waves, the one who can multiply bread. There's nothing he can't do. And yet here he is, gripped with agony, with sorrow, with anguish. As the cross is looming only hours away, the scripture shows us Jesus on his knees, on his face. In the Garden of Gethsemane, crying out to his Father in deep, impassioned prayer. Beloved, this is real dread that's going on. This is real agony that's going on here. Though he's the God-man with all power and all glory, he is suffering in his soul. How can that be? Look, that's a divine mystery. It is a divine mystery. And here's the truth. Though we might be able to explain the reason for his agony, why his heart is gripped with sorrow, we can never even begin to enter into the depths of it. We just can't. We can't. We're not him. Even his closest, three closest friends on this earth, with the request, remain here and watch with me, pray with me, Jesus makes his way into the garden alone. To meet with his Father alone. To contemplate the cross alone. To consider his coming suffering alone. That's the word. What he must do, he must do alone. And going a little farther, verse 39, he fell on his face. He fell down upon the dirt which he had made. Which he had made. And he prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Here's the reason for the agony. The reason for sorrow. It's the cup that he must drink. It's the cup that he must look into and which he must drink if he is to save his people. The issue is the cup. Please, beloved, do not make the mistake that Mel Gibson made in The Passion. Okay? Don't make the mistake of thinking that it's just this death, the physical death that is before him, that is causing Christ such great anguish. It's not. It's not the prospect of physical death, as horrific as death by crucifixion and the scourging that would be upon his back would be. If that were the case, then we can say that there are martyrs who have faced death with more bravery than Christ. It's not that. It's not the prospect of physical death. Jesus, as God, he knew what lay before him in that regard. He knew they were going to rip open his back with a whip. He knew they were going to tear out his beard. They knew he would be spat upon and humiliated. He knew he'd be scourged and beaten. He knew that they were going to pound spikes through his wrists and his feet, and he set his face to endure that. Okay? He wouldn't shrink from the wicked accusations and the plottings of Caiaphas or the cowardice of Pilate as the governor gave the order for the execution. He wasn't even moved by the heartlessness of the Roman soldiers that would kill him without thinking twice, or the knowledge that his disciples were going to, you know, flee from him, or even that Judas was going to betray him. Well, that was painful. Yeah, well, that was hurtful to him. That's not the crux of what caused his wrenching anguish of soul. It's not the reason he's filled with sorrow. It's not the reason that he's sweating drops of blood as he prays to his Father with his face in the dirt. It's the cup. It's the cup. He knew what was in the cup. It was not some vague, fuzzy, indiscernible thing to him. He knew exactly its depths and its extent. He knew the penalty for sin. He knows the holiness of his Father. He knows what he must suffer to save us. He knows what's in the cup. What's in that cup? What's in the cup that Jesus is referring to? Scripture tells us. Listen to these words. These words that define for us this cup. Psalm 11, verses 5 and 6. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked. Hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur in a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. Psalm 75, verses 7 and 8. It is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Isaiah 51:17. Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. Revelation 14:9-11. And another angel, a third, followed him, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured out full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. What is the cup that Christ dreaded? It's the cup of God's wrath, rightly and justly mixed and poured out upon sinners. The cup that Christ was required to take from the Father's hand and to drain to its dregs if we were to be saved was the full measure of the suffering on our behalf that God had set out as the way of payment, of atonement, for the sins of his people. The sins of his people. The cross is not just some act of injustice on the part of men. The cross is not just some picture of what awaits men if they don't repent and believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross is substitutionary suffering. It's substitutionary atonement. It is substitutionary agony. It is substitutionary pain. It's God's Son in human flesh, standing in the place of all God's elect, bearing in his body everything that we deserve as sinners, every single transgression. That the elect have committed or will ever commit. Every lie. Every prideful statement. Arrogance, self-confidence, sexual immorality. Idolatry, covetousness, jealousy, malice, hatred, vindictiveness. Disobedience to parents. Homosexuality. Every single sin. Drunkenness, divisiveness, gossip, slander, worthless words. Every one of your sins, if you are a believer, and the fullness of the wrath deserved them, every sin placed on his head, every bit of the wrath deserved them poured in the cup for you. This cup's the fullness of God's hatred and fury against human sin, against my sin, against your sin. And to receive that cup meant that the spotless and always pleasing Son of God must stand in our place before God's holy justice and answer in his own body upon the tree the penalty of our sin by enduring the burning and holy vengeance of the wrath of God, or we would not be saved. He was holy and righteous and pure, was about to take on himself everything that was unholy, unrighteous and impure, all the depravity and sinfulness of every person that would ever come to faith, about to be placed on this perfect, blameless Son of God, and he recoiled from it. Of course he did. We can't imagine it. We can't imagine it because we are so immersed in sin. We have never known what it's like to be without sin. And so we really cannot conceive what this was like for Christ. We try to give pictures. We'll say, well, imagine being immersed in a cesspool. Imagine being fully submerged in a sewer until you inhale all of that gross filth into your lungs. That's what it was like for Jesus. Even that analogy falls short. Even that one falls short. But what's worse than that is what drinking that cup would mean. It would mean that his eternal fellowship with God the Father must be, for a time, broken. Broken. The one who said of him, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Would in a divine mystery that we cannot understand treat him as the most vile sinner who ever lived, times and Christ would experience the utter crushing of his soul, the torment, the horrific pain, and the burning vengeance of God. And the Father would turn his face away in pleasure towards the Son. And the Son would cry out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He knew what the cup meant. This is not Christ just merely going through the motions that are necessary for the great act of the cross to come. It's soul-wrenching. He's got to be cut off from the Father. He's going to bear our guilt in our place. My guilt in my place alone. That's why he cries out in this garden. That's why he's on his face in the garden. I think it's a lot easier for us to just kind of skip over this. Let's just get to the cross. At least that's a little, you know, we can understand that better maybe. We don't have to, I don't know. We don't want to feel this. But we need to. Because I'll tell you what, here's what grips my soul. When I see the anguish and the travail of Christ in the garden, I am embarrassed and shamed that I have ever questioned his love. When I see him laboring on his face before the Father, I'm convicted of how I can be casual toward devotion to him and casual in worship of him. How can you ever have an apathetic and a divided heart toward one who suffers like that for you? How? How can you speak of little sins? I can't. We can't. so that we could be saved, so that we could be redeemed from our rebellion, forgiven of our willful sin. He turned and turned from traitor to worshiper. He's got to drink the cup of wrath reserved for you and me. And it's weighing on him. He goes apart in anguish to pray to his Father. And then he comes back an hour later to his disciples. Verse 40 and 41 say, and when he came to his disciples, and he found them sleeping. Those guys that were never going to desert him. Even if they had to die tonight, they're sleeping. And he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He comes to his disciples. These guys that moments before just claimed fidelity to Jesus, this willingness to die with him, they can't even pray and intercede with him for an hour. And Jesus speaks to him, and in his words, beloved, we get an insight into what is going on in the garden. It's not just that he sees the cup, there's more to it. He's being tempted. He's being tempted in a way that we can never comprehend because we can never be tempted in this way. He's being tempted. That's why he says to his disciples, out of a heart of concern for them, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Watch and pray so that you do not enter into temptation. The temptation that I'm enduring, the temptation that I'm battling to avoid the cross. With his words, we get an insight into his own travail. Do you see? He's not talking about the disciples. He's talking about himself. The Spirit's willing. The flesh is weak. This is hard. There's an unseen battle that's raging in this garden. In fact, I would agree with all the old Reformed theologians who say that this is the hour of Christ's greatest temptation to turn away from the path of the cross. We often think that after his temptation in the wilderness, Satan never tempted Jesus again. That's just wrong. That's not what Scripture says. Scripture says he waited for a more opportune time. There's no more opportune time than this one. I don't know. I can only imagine what Satan's evil mantra must have been. I can only imagine what it must have been. But I can imagine that it was in keeping with the temptation that he brought against Christ in the wilderness. Why's your face? Why's your face in the dirt? In agony, crying out to God, you're the Son of God. Aren't you? You can't do this. No one can do this. Not even you. The cost is too great. Who are you? Who are you? Who's your Father that you call out to? Why would your Father, if he loves you, require this of you? There's a battle raging in this garden. And yet, even as Satan is trying to pry Christ from his Father's will and purpose, Jesus clings to his Father. Spirit is willing, though his flesh is weak. He will not distrust the Father. Instead, he will seek his face again and again. Verse 42 through 44 say, again for the second time he went away and he prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and so leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Spirit's willing, flesh is weak. He goes, he seeks his Father's face. He's seeking his Father. He's earnestly pleading with the Father. And with each successive time that he seeks the Father's face, we see Christ growing more and more resolute to finish the work that he's come to do. Do you see it? He anguishes. He feels the weight of it. He seeks the Father's face. He's troubled and he's sorrowful. And he cries out to the Father to remove the cup. And yet the Father answers and says to him, no, no, no. No, son. But rather than shirking away, rather than just merely resigning himself, the more determined and resolute Christ became. I want you to think about this. Do you think it was easy for God the Father to look at his son and say no? Some of you can't even say no to your kids in Walmart. Do you think it was easy? Do you think there was some emotionless interaction between the Father and the Son? It is written, so let it be done. No. You really think it was that? Because it wasn't. It wasn't like that. How could it ever be like that? Do you think it was easy for Christ to hear that response from his Father? A thousand times no. But understand this. There was no way, simply no other way for men to be saved than that Christ drink the cup of God's wrath on the cross and drain it to the dregs. There would be no capitulation to the enemy in this garden. No. Rebellion against the will of the Father in this garden. Unlike the first Adam, who would rebel against God the Father and bring sin into this world, the second Adam would remain steadfast. The second Adam would remain faithful to his Father's will, determined to bring the death blow to sin and to Satan. What a glorious contrast between the Garden of Eden and the Garden of Gethsemane. In one, mankind is lost. From the other, mankind would be redeemed. In one, paradise lost. In the other, paradise regained. And one, the selfishness of man crying out, not your will, God, but mine be done. And in the other, the selfless love of God's Son crying out, not my will, Father, but yours be done. Out of deep love for his Father, out of profound and incalculable love for and devotion to his people, Christ determined to drain the cup of God's wrath to the dregs for you. For you. For me. He was resolved. And we see his resolve in these last two verses. Stay with me, we're almost done. Look at verses 45 and 46. It says, and then he came to the disciples and he said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Rising from the ground, the hour at hand, his resolve was set. Jesus goes and he wakes up his disciples and he boldly marches out to face the betrayal of Judas and his arrest. There's no hiding. There will be no attempting to flee. No search for an escape route, only holy boldness and a certain resolve Christ would finish the work that the Father was pleased to give to him alone. He's accepted the cup from his Father. And what he does in marching to meet his betrayer and those who conspired to put him to death shows the fullness of his embrace of that cup. The might and the resolve and the glorious faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ is magnificent in this passage. And we can never understand the degree of his the commitment of his love for us until we see that he is boldly marching out there. He is rising from the ground and taking his disciples in tow and going right out to face and present himself to Judas so that he can be betrayed is the practical expression of his willing embrace of the penalty of our sin, your sin and my sin, for the saving of our souls. And nobody else is powerful or worthy to drink the cup of God's wrath on behalf of sinners. He took our cup. And praise God that he did. Ours was sin. Ours, rebellion. Ours, wrath of God. But Jesus took that cup. He took it out of the hand of the Father. The cup meant for us. He took that cup. And he gave to us another one. He took the cup of wrath. And he gave to us the cup of salvation. The cup of blessing. What a wonderful, glorious exchange. What insurmountable, overwhelming, insuperable love. How do you respond to that? How do you respond to that kind of love? How is a believer, I mean a true Christian, somebody who's repented of their sins and really trusts in Christ, how as a believer do you respond? I can think of no better words than Psalm 116. One of the Hallel Psalms. Listen to these words. I love the Lord. Because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me. Therefore I will call on him as long as I live. For you have delivered my soul from death. My eyes from tears. My feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. What shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation. And I will call on the name of the Lord. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving. And call on the name of the Lord. How do you respond? You lift up the cup of salvation, redeemed of the Lord. And you rejoice that because of what Christ has done, that there now no longer remains any enmity between you and God. There no longer remains a debt to be satisfied. You could never satisfy it. There no longer remains a great gulf fixed between you and God. There no longer remains only the certain dread of eternal torment in hell. But what is promised to you as an eternal life of love and joy and glory in the presence of Almighty God. Because the Son, fully pleasing to Him, became sin for us. So that through His suffering death, we could receive His righteousness and be made one with God. It's the crux of our faith. And it means in a practical truth, in a practical sense, that when God deals with you as His child, beloved, there's no wrath in it. There's no wrath in it. It's gone. It's extinguished. It's finished in Christ. The cup's been drained. It's been dashed into pieces at the foot of the cross. God does not deal with you in wrath. In stern displeasure. But He deals with you from a heart of love. Even in His discipline, even in His trials, never to destroy you, but to perfect you and to make you into the image of His perfect, holy, submissive, and loving Son, who did not shy away from the will of the Father, but embraced it fully in that garden long ago. Cup no longer hangs over your head. And so you can rejoice, and you can worship, and you can praise, and you can honor, and you can be in awe of Jesus Christ. You can call on Him and love Him and obey Him and extol His great name and sing His praises, because the cup of wrath He has drunk for you, and He's given to you the cup of salvation, the cup of joy. Beloved, drink deeply of its benefits. And know what has taken place in order to win it for you. And for those of you who are here today who are still unconvinced, and I know there are some of you, how I pray the hearts of your eyes would be, the eyes of your heart would be open. Listen, there's no other way to God, okay? It's just that simple. There is no other way to God except through Jesus Christ. There is no way you can approach Him. There is no way that you can make yourself acceptable. There's no 12-step program to make you better. There's no personal reformation that you can make. There's no Buddhist idea of some higher enlightenment. All that stuff is garbage. There is no way for you to be made right with God. You can't come on your own strength. You can't come in your own power. And you certainly can't come in your own virtue. It takes Christ dying on the cross to save you. That's it. There is no other way. If there were some other way, God would be the greatest monster in history for putting His Son to death. There is no other way. And to speak of some other way, or to trust in some other way, it's complete foolishness. And I would just say to you this. If the thought of divine judgment caused Christ, the holy, perfect Son of God, such anguish, such travail, should it not terrify you? Shouldn't it? If Jesus Christ so recoiled from the horror and the fury of God's wrath that He prayed to the Father to let the cup of His wrath pass, should you not be deeply concerned about your own fate before the Holy God? This is not scaremongering. I'm not trying to scaremonger you into heaven. All right? Not some government operative. I'm telling you the truth. I'm speaking to you the truth. This is not just some story. This is reality. This is the truth. The only way sinners, any sinner, gets saved is because Jesus takes that cup. He takes the cup of wrath that our sins deserved, and he endures all of it in his body on the tree, and he drains that cup to its dregs all the way. And the only way that you get the benefit of that is to come off this higher impression of yourself than you should have. You're a sinner, and you need a Savior. And Christ drank the cup of God's wrath so that you could receive the cup of salvation from his hand if you'll only repent of your sin and believe in him. The only thing that can keep you from the company of the redeemed is your own stubborn unbelief. So I'm telling you, take the cup of salvation, take it by faith, and join the people of God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, King of glory, righteous one, holy one, Lord, you know our frame. You know us inside and out. Father, I pray that these words that have been preached today, these words from your word, Lord, I pray that they would burrow deeply into our souls. I do. I pray, Father, they would be set deep in our hearts. I pray that this very core of our faith, this very crux of the gospel, the vicarious suffering of the Son on our behalf, I pray, Lord, that it would be deeply emblazoned on our hearts, and that as your people, that there would be no difficulty in worship coming forth from our hearts and lives at all, because we know what the greatness of what Christ has done on our behalf. So we really do love you. Not merely with word, but with our hearts and souls. And Lord, I do pray for those that today are still under the sentence of your wrath, who are still under the sentence of your just wrath against sin, and who have thus far refused to trust in Christ. Father, I pray that today they would cease trusting in some nebulous and undefined hope that one day everything will turn out okay. That somehow they will be able to give an excuse to God when they stand before the bar of judgment, and that, Lord, you'll receive that excuse and give them a pass. I pray that all of the foolish and inane chatter about the love of God that is separated from the sacrifice of Christ would come to a distinct end. And I pray that those who are apart from you would be humbled, recognize the depth of their sin, see their desperate need for a Savior, and trust in Jesus Christ. Lord, work by your will in our midst, I pray. In the holy name of Jesus, I ask these things. Amen.